So we're continuing from where we left off last Sunday. We're in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray. They came in contact with a beggar who had been lame from birth at the beautiful gate entrance. As this beggar asked for alms, something to eat or some money, Peter and John were drawn to him. Peter got his attention, and Peter told him, "Silver and gold I do not have to give you, but what I do have, I give to you." He took him by the hand, and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the crippled beggar leapt to his feet, and he walked. And he followed Peter and John into the temple, leaping and praising God. The people were amazed. They knew this beggar. They'd seen him there at the gate time and time again as they had been coming for over 40 years. They knew this beggar's face. And now they knew that something miraculous had occurred. Something miraculous had just taken place. And so they rushed to Peter and John. I like the picture, and this crippled beggar kind of clings to them a little bit as these people are rushing in. And so Peter asked the crowd as they gathered, "Why do you wonder at this? Why do you look at us as if we had done this?" And he proceeded to give glory to God and to explain to them precisely in whose name this was done. It was God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. That God. He sent His one, His Son, His Messiah, His Savior. This Jesus. This Jesus. You know this Jesus because this is the one God had sent. And this is the same Jesus who you rejected. This is the same Jesus that you turned over to the Romans. This is the same Jesus whom you crucified. This Savior, Jesus, sent from God and rejected. It's Him. And it was faith in His name that has made this man whole. And Peter gives them the gospel. He told them their state. You're in a place of rejection. You are in a place of sin. He told them of God and His plan of reconciliation from the beginning. He told them of Jesus and His saving work on the cross and of His resurrection and of His ascension and how all of this was foretold and planned and spoken of by the prophets from the beginning. And then He called them to repent. And we find later in chapter 4 that many of them that were there that day believed. While He was preaching, the temple guard and the Sadducees came and they arrested them. And this is where we pick up this morning at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So verse 1. We're in the midst of the gospel as Peter and John are speaking to the people, and all of a sudden come upon him the priest. It says suddenly these priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees, they come and they seize them. And it says that this group of guards that come to seize them were greatly annoyed. They were greatly agitated. It seems that all of them were upset. What's interesting in the Greek, though, is that it was the Sadducees who were the ones greatly annoyed. We're going to open that up just a little bit. Why were the Sadducees so greatly annoyed? It wasn't just because of Jesus. All of them were upset that Jesus was being preached in the temple. But the Sadducees were really upset because of what they were teaching. Resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. This was their issue. This was their hobby horse. This was the sword that they would fall on. This is the hill that they would die on. This really got to the Sadducees. It's important to understand this because in the Gospels, if you go back to the Gospels, you think of Mark, Luke, Matthew, John, the great opponent to Jesus of the groups that were there, of the Jews, were who? It was the Pharisees, right? It was the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes. They were at the forefront of opposition to Jesus throughout the Gospels. You hear very little about the Sadducees. Every once in a while, they're added to the group. But when we come to the Acts, you're going to find it's the Sadducees who take center stage. It's the Sadducees who are the first ones to take a prominent role in opposition of this movement, the way, the followers of Jesus. It's the Sadducees who are the first ones to persecute this young church. And so I think it's important that you understand that there's four main groups in the Jewish people at this time. The dominant four divisions are basically, one, the ones that you've already come to understand as we went through Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and scribes, oftentimes with the elders and the rulers. This was a group that were conservative, fundamental. They believed both the oral and the written law. They were law-abiding. They taught people to follow the law. They taught people to read the word and to follow the word. They were mostly wealthy. They were purists. They were orthodox. This was the true way. This is the only way. This is the old way. Then you have the Essenes. And if you want to take the Essenes, you could almost take them as a subset of the Pharisees and the such. They're kind of a group unto themselves. If you have the Pharisees who are kind of center-right, you have the Essenes who are far-right. The Essenes are extreme conservatives. They're isolationists. They're super strict, moralistic, law, law, law. Not wealthy. The reason they're not wealthy is they're separatists. They live off on their own. They live away. You might know them from the fact that these were the ones that were living at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Those are the Essenes. On the other side, if you have the Pharisees who are right of center, you have the Sadducees who are left of center. The Sadducees tend to be very political. They're growing in strength as we go through the Acts, as we go through the Gospels. They don't want wealth. They don't want necessarily the church to be restored as much as they like the power and the influence that their religion gives to them. They're social programs, liberal programs. They would go on to hold the high priesthood later on in Acts. Not wealthy, but powerful, visible, not orthodox. They don't believe in a sovereign God. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in providence. You know, the term that we heard, if it's going to be, it's up to me, would have been something that they would have said, absolutely, we buy into that. Absolute free will. No to church tradition. Self-determining. The scripture was believed, the written part, but it wasn't really relevant to their day-to-day living. Not up to date. But first and foremost, no resurrection. No such thing as a resurrection. No such thing as an afterlife. There's no heaven, there's no hell. There's no reward, there's no punishment. There's only here and now. So live for today. Do you see why they were annoyed at what Peter and John were preaching there in the temple? Fourth group is the zealots. These are left of these left. These are those that are working to overthrow Rome. They're political. They're further left of the Sadducees. They're willing to fight. They're willing to use any means to further their cause, to gain power. This is kind of an oversimplification, but it starts to give you kind of the landscape of these four groups. Far right, the Essenes. Right of center, the Pharisees. Left of center, the Sadducees. Far left, the Zealots. So here in Acts, we're introduced early to the Sadducees, who are greatly annoyed, greatly agitated that Peter and John are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. Why is it so important, this resurrection? Why do you think this is such an important factor? Not only to them, but even today. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Because the idea of resurrection from the dead is that this life is not all there is. This life is temporal. This life comes to an end. And at the end of this life, you're going to be faced with an eternity where you're going to find reward or you're going to find punishment. And if that's true, if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in eternal life, what then should you spend your life focused on? This life or the next? If we're going to spend 70 years here and eternity there, our focus would be spent where? Preparing for there. That goes against all of their political strength. It goes against everything that they believe. This life now is to be spent in light of the life to come. If we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, doesn't it influence the way we live today? It has great influence on the way we live today when we know that there is a life tomorrow. So they arrested them. They put them into custody overnight since it was already now late into the evening. They went to pray at 3:00. All this stuff took place, and so now it's late into the evening. Luke tells us in verse 4 that even though they're being arrested, he kind of gives a side note that many of those that had heard Peter's teaching of the word, this resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ is alive, they believed. It says the men in the church who were believers now accounted for about 5,000. So it's estimated that now the church, if you take that it was just the men at 5,000, there was probably 15,000 in the church. And that has taken place in just a few weeks. By the way, this is the last count that you're going to find in Acts of the early church, because it's growing exponentially. Day by day, numbers are being added to the church. Verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Does this not send chills down your back? I bet it did to them. When you start to think, the next morning you wake up and the council that you're brought forward to includes the Sanhedrin that is led by who? Annas, Caiaphas. Do you recognize these names? I guarantee you that these people that are gathered here, that was not lost on Peter and John. The presiding investigation panel at this trial are the same rulers, elders, and scribes, the Sanhedrin, with Annas, who is the former high priest who was put out by the Romans, Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, Annas' son-in-law, John and Alexander, that we're going to find out later in Acts, who are a part of this priestly family. This is the group that did everything leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. It's only weeks, a couple of months after the cross, after what took place late that night after the garden. Now, there was a law on the books, a Mosaic law from Moses, Deuteronomy 13, that when a miracle was performed, and then that miracle was used as a basis for teaching, the miracle worker is to be examined by the elders and the rulers. And if the teaching is false and leads people away from God, the miracle worker is to be destroyed, is to be stoned. If the teaching is true, consistent with God's word, sound, then the worker is to be accepted and the message heard. So I want you to understand this morning, this is a lawful review. This is a lawful investigation, unlike the unlawful investigation of Jesus, the trial of Jesus. And so if Jesus was an unlawful trial, and this one is lawful, if you were Peter and John, it would not be lost on you that these are the ones who condemned Jesus and concocted their charges, who found false witnesses and handed him over to be crucified by the Romans. It's interesting to me, it doesn't take long for this new church to be in trouble with this group of people. I want you to understand and stop and think. Because so oftentimes we read the Bible in pieces and we don't read it at length. And so I want you to stop for this morning and to think, Peter and John, real people, fishermen, been with Jesus 3 years. Think of what they saw over the previous 3 years. Think of what they've gone through the last 2 months. And here they are standing before this council. And the examination begins. Having set them in their midst, they had a special place. It's called the Hewn Rock, where they meet. And the Sanhedrin would meet, and they sit in a half circle, and you put the accused in the center on these chairs. Having set them in their midst, the accused sat in the middle of this half circle. The formal questioning begins. And they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And so it starts here. It doesn't get more stressful than this. Probably not the first question you wanted to hear coming off of the out of the gate. Would they be anxious? You would think so. But I also know that the Spirit was with them, and so I'm convinced that the Spirit reminded them of what Jesus said to them back in the Gospels. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. And I tell you, Jesus talking to his disciples, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think the anxiousness was taken away. We're now at that very hour. Jesus had told them a while back, when the time comes, when you're brought before the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. He'll give you the words in that very hour. And in verse 8, Peter, look at what it says, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not accidental. He said he'd be there, and he's there. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, I stop. And, you know, I've had these little notes to myself. Just stop and think about that. Jesus said, don't worry, he'll come. And here in that hour, he came. He's there filling Peter, enabling him to speak. Isn't that encouraging to us? Because that's also told to us. When we're in those places where we're called on to share the gospel, when we're called on to give a defense, because you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And that promise holds true. He'll give you the words. And so Peter, with the Spirit, told them, rulers of the people and elders. Verses 9 and 10, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, it's interesting the way the Greek word, I want you to hear his voice. If truly this is an examination about the beggar, what's the intimation there? You know, this could be a whole lot more. We know how you guys work. We've seen you in action. If this truly is about the miracle that just took place, if you're really truly trying to understand the truth, truly what's being investigated, not only is he putting them on notice themselves, trusting that these are men of God. Sometimes we think that we paint these guys in a picture that they're completely off the reservation. They believe that they are holding fast to God's word. They believe strongly that they're holding fast to God's glory. It's not just animosity. It's not just that they're trying to gain power. These are men who believe what they believe. And so the Holy Spirit appeals to them. If you really truly have an open mind and are really truly investigating this, I will tell you who it is that's at work here. Not only is he putting them on notice, the people are listening. The people are going to find out what's taking place in this court. It says, many believed. This is a big deal. Everyone in Jerusalem knows about this healing. Everyone knows about this miracle. And so what are they going to do? And so he kind of puts them on notice. If you're truly investigating the miracle, this good deed done, and by what means this man has been healed. Because, kind of an intuition, the miracle is undeniable. He's now whole. You can see him. These are men that spent a lot of time at the temple. Do you think that they had seen him before? Do you think that that was an awful presentation there in this court? All of these men who spent a lot of their time at the temple. Here's this guy that they had seen for 40 years at the beautiful gate as they enter in to pray. Day in and day out, calling for, begging for bread, begging for money. And today, he's in their court, standing there. Now, I don't think he was hopping here. I'm sure he was a little nervous. But there he is, standing. Whole. Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. This is Peter. This is Peter who denied Jesus three times to a young girl next to the fire. It's only 2 months later from that, 2 to 3 months later. And now, before the very rulers who condemned Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, he declares, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which would tick off the Pharisees, whom you crucified, which would tick off all of the ruling elders, whom God raised from the dead, there it is, all of them, everyone in the room. Right? That strike one, strike two, strike three. Didn't back down at all. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well.
whole. Exhibit A.
Can you imagine the gasps in the room? Can you imagine the eyes staring at him and staring at Peter and John, the mouths hanging wide open, their brows furrowed, the hair of the back of their necks bristling? And Peter doesn't stop. Peter goes on in the Spirit, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone." He's quoting from Psalm 118, the psalm that we looked at earlier. And just in case you didn't see it, right, you missed this point. They didn't. If you go back and look at that psalm, those two verses where he talks about the stone that the builders rejected, it's imagery in the psalm that speaks to an architect. It's an architectural picture. And he calls these Jewish leaders the builders. And the idea in the picture is that as builders are building a building, these craftsmen would come and they would bring stones to lay into the building. And they're like, "This one?" And they're like, "Not that one. This one? Okay, that one we'll take. This one? No, we don't want that one." They reject the stones. Why do they reject the stones? Because it's not good enough. It's not attractive enough. It's not strong enough. It's not sound enough. It's not big enough. It's not the right size. It's not the one we chose. It's not the one we want. And so the builders in the architectural picture can deny these stones because it isn't what they want. In Psalm, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And what does it say right after that? This is the Lord's doing. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected. And now he's become the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. He's the keystone. When you understand the cornerstone, this is the stone by which all the other stones are laid in place. This is the keystone. This is the foundation stone. This is the anchor stone. This is the most important stone. This is the stone by which all of the rest of the house is built. You rejected him as just a stone. We're here to tell you he is the stone. You rejected him. But the psalmist tells us in 118 that the Lord chose him. This is the Lord's doing. This is his plan. This is his building. He has done this. The implications are vast. These guys are knowledgeable in the word. They know exactly what Peter is saying. The Holy Spirit is very clear what he's telling these guys that understand Psalm 118. He's calling them the builders of what? God's people. They rejected this stone, the one that God had chosen. Now it's a cornerstone. It says, what are the builders? It says there's a new building happening whose architect is God. And what is he building? Later, you can go to 1 Peter 2:4. Peter would speak of Christ as the cornerstone, this living stone. And as our people are drawn to him, speaking to the believers in 1 Peter 2:4, he says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And later he says to them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God is building his church, and Christ, Jesus, is the cornerstone. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, you're all fellow members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here in this gathering, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, makes God's point clear. The stone that the builders rejected, that you rejected, is the stone that God had chosen to be his cornerstone. And that stone is Jesus. And just in case any of them still hadn't gotten the point that the Holy Spirit was making through Peter, look at verse 12. And, oh, by the way, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know how I am. I'm very picture-oriented. As I was studying this week, I pictured John standing next to him, who's been silent all the way time. Holy Spirit speaking through John. And don't you just picture John as, you know, first off, it's Jesus, the one the builders rejected and chosen by God. Salvation and no one else. I just picture John next to him kind of going, wow. you let him have it all. You know, there would have been a mixture of, wow, I can't believe you just said all that. And two, are you Peter? And three, it's like, glory be to God. This testimony is going forth with boldness. Let that scene sink in. Peter is the one standing there in the Spirit saying this to the very council who only a few months before had sent their Savior and friend to the cross. Who, incidentally, when Jesus was before this council, didn't say too much. Remember? He's quiet. God is not quiet any longer. And here now Peter says a lot, boldly, by the Spirit. Side note. Beloved, Christians are sometimes accused of being arrogant, prideful, because of the stance that we take that it's Jesus Christ alone. That there's no other name. Who are you to think that you have this idea of God and just Jesus? You know, why isn't it Allah? Why isn't it, you know, any of these other things? Why do you think that you get to have the, you know, the edge, that you are the one who knows the truth here? Believing that Jesus is the only way to salvation, beloved, I want you to know this morning, it isn't us. We didn't come up with this. It's God who came up with this. It's in His Word. It's stated over and again very, very clearly. And we've come to know that it is Jesus alone. Faith in Him alone. By God's grace. Alone, that we've come to find out the truth as we've read in His Scriptures. Alone, that this has been God's plan from the beginning, for His glory alone. For those of you that don't understand, you may have seen that we have these banners on the wall. They're called the solas, alones. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. This isn't something we came up with. This is what God has revealed to us in His Word. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Beloved, there is no compromise with this. There is no other way. So Peter makes sure that they understand that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men which we must be saved. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Beloved, these are fishermen. Just fishermen. That wasn't lost on this council of educated, thoughtful, philosophizing men. And the council was astonished. And look at what it says. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. What was it that they recognized? I will tell you that when Jesus went through His trial with all of these guys and such, I don't think that they recognized, oh, I remember when you were there at the trial, and I remember when you were at the cross, and I remember when you were there, because I don't remember them being there. Maybe John. Definitely not Peter. So what was it that they recognized? It seems to me there was something in the way they spoke. Something in the way they carried themselves that they recognized. An uncommon wisdom. A confident boldness. A trust and faith without question. They had authority with God's word. Where had they seen this before? It was at Jesus. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. That's the question I want you to take back with you this morning. As we speak truth into this world, as we share Christ with others, do others perceive and recognize that we have been with Jesus? That we've been in communion with Him, that we've been in prayer with Him, that we've been in His Word and His fellowship? Do we exhibit the signs of having been close to the Savior? Do we show this uncommon wisdom? Do we have a command of the Scriptures? Do we have this faith and confidence that's unshakable? Do we speak beyond our abilities? Is the Spirit filling us, able to speak through us? Gosh, I hope so. Gosh, I hope so. I hope that there are family traits that are recognizable in us. The council recognized them to have been with Jesus. And it sparked something in them. You can see that it sparks them. It fuels their opposition. And it pushes them to go on the attack. But, verse 14, but seeing the healed beggar standing next to them, they couldn't say anything in opposition. They couldn't do that here and now. Too many people watching. Same problem they had so often with Jesus. Too many people that understand this. This is supposed to be an examination. Thousands had seen this miracle and had believed. People are watching. People are listening to see what's going to be done next. So they commanded Peter and John to leave the council so that they could deliberate. Peter and John, and I assume the beggar, apparently were taken out. And the council then confers with one another. What shall we do with these men? Knowing full well what they'd like to do to them. Right? You know that the whispers behind each other is like, we got to kill them too. Right? You know already here it's like, this is not good. But what are we going to do with these men? A notable sign has been performed through them. It's an evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Even here, these council, they can't deny it. This guy was standing before us, guys. And so they decide, in order that it spreads no further, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Made me laugh. It's almost like you get the impression that this name has become to them a name that shall not be named, right? A name... A name that burns on their lips. The problems that this name has caused them. So they call Peter and John back to the council. And he charged them, commanded them, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, MacArthur has a quip here on the side. He doesn't often make jokes or anything else, but on the side he has a little bit of a quip, and he says, isn't it interesting, imagine it, that believers have to be commanded not to speak of Jesus. Do you get his point? Strange to us. Under all of this tribulation and trial, they have to be ordered, stop talking about Jesus. When we think of our trial and tribulation about speaking to Jesus, it's nothing compared to this. Yet it's so difficult for us to even utter his name. But Peter, verse 19, and John answered them in the negative. They answered with a question. Is it right in the sight of God to obey the counselor or to obey God? I ask you guys. This is kind of a rhetorical question because there's not really a question mark at the end because they're already answering the question. They're asking the council, who is the higher authority, God or you? You be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're eyewitnesses. We're compelled to testify. We can't help but speak of Christ. Again, picture the faces of the council looking at each other, frustrated. So the council threatens them some more. We're going to get you. You keep doing this. You know what happened to the last one that kept doing this. And he let them go, finding no way to punish them. I like that. Finding no way to punish them, which tells you what? They were looking. They were looking for a way to punish him, but finding none, they had to let him go. Because of the people who were all praising God over what had happened to this beggar. This beggar who had been lame for over 40 years, and now he is whole. And all the people knew this. No denying it. Big problem for the Sanhedrin. Ordered, warned, and threatened by the same council that wrongly accused Jesus, who bore false witness against Jesus, who beat and whipped Jesus, who turned Jesus over to Rome to be tortured and crucified, this same council ordered, warned, and threatened Peter and John to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, to stop testifying, to stop witnessing, to stop talking about Jesus. We'll pick up here next week to see if they stopped. Any guesses? If you guess that the early church with Peter and John asked the Lord to not only protect them while they kept talking, but went further and said, give us more. Do more miracles. Make yourself shine brighter. Give us even more boldness to talk. And you'd be closer to the truth. You'd be right. Beloved, we leave this morning, we close this morning with this question. Is that still the cry of Christ Church today? For God to grant to us to speak his word despite threats, despite uncomfortableness, despite awkwardness, do we still cry out that God would give us boldness? It should be our cry. It must be our cry. My prayer is that it would be so with us, at least. And so this stone that the builders rejected would be our cornerstone as God builds his church, as God brings in his kingdom.